Everybody. Welcome to everybody. Thank you very much for coming out. We're going to have to daven a little bit this morning that my voice holds out. It is actually much better than it was a couple of days ago. On Monday, I was thinking of actually cancelling the shiur. There was really nothing coming out. We can't hear? David, can you make it a bit louder? I've got a mic. I can't suck and speak at the same time. It could be unpleasant for all. David, is that the best we've got? Can you hear, John? We good? Okay, thank you. Again, we'll have to doubt that this holds up. Because the truth is we have some really, really interesting things to do today. We are going to go down the road less traveled, perhaps. Certainly some sources that we don't normally bring. We're going to see a very beautiful piece from Rav Hutner. We're going to see some Droshes Haran, and we're also going to venture into Professor Shaul Lieberman, which is, again, someone we haven't had a chance to quote that much. First, let me thank the sponsorship for the year, that the Shirim for the whole of 2023 is sponsored by an anonymous donor, Le'ilu Nishmois Brana Basbendit, and Zedek Ben Kalman. So thank you very much for that sponsorship. And Miriam has reminded me to ask you to please turn your phones off. Like I say now, every time, someone always leaves the phone on. So if that's you, please turn it off. And let's begin. Last week, we looked... there's some more sheets here. Okay, before we start, let's get the sheets out. Does anyone else need a sheet? Raise your hands, please. Oh, yes, don't fight. It's all right. There's more coming. Don't worry. Last week, we looked at what I've called in the notes here, pluralistic. I don't mean that in the modern sense of pluralistic, but an idea that there is more than one truth. Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim hem means that God broadcasts on multiple wavelengths. We saw that idea. The Ritva said that when Moshe went on high, God gave him 49 ways of understanding it to be kosher, 49 ways of understanding it to be not kosher. He says, okay, I need clarity here. What are people going to do? Okay, fine. Just tell the Sanhedrin to Paskin. If the majority goes like this view, fine. If the majority goes like that view, fine. But it sounds like the halacha is more kind of a formality. Really, all of these views are legitimate views. At the end, we saw the Marashah, who says it's not that God is broadcasting multiple views, it's that we are receiving on multiple wavelengths. Everyone stood at Sinai and heard something very slightly different to the person standing next to them, because every single person is different. Every Jew has a different brain, has five different opinions, and we saw that at the end. And that's actually built into the halachic ideas of Elu ve'Elu. Today, we're going to look at two different things. The first, I just want to spend maybe 15 minutes on, but the second one, which is related, but it's the next step, I want to spend the rest of the shiur on. The first stage is that there is another perspective on this entirely, and it's important that we know this. There are those Rishonim, Rashi will see right now, who take the view, no, there aren't multiple truths. There's one truth. There's one answer. It's a reality. And we either get it right, or we get it wrong. And then we're going to have to ask, okay, so what if we're getting it wrong? How does that work? Are we maybe just when we go to Shammai and after 120 years, they're going to say, you wait under that Heksha? Bad news. Everything was treif. Everything. Like, what are we going to do? We're going to say, well, I did the best I could. Shkoyach, you did the best you could. But if you take the wrong medicine and it kills you, you can't say, well, it wasn't my fault. I thought it was this and it turned out to be that. I'm sorry. It's the wrong thing. So what are we going to do with that? So let's have a look at that right now. What's that? With an OUB, no. I purposely didn't mention any specific action. Have a look at number one. There's some more sheets on this side as well, sorry. There's some very patient people here looking for inspiration. Let's have a look at Rashi. Let's focus, and we might finish a couple of minutes later. We started a couple of minutes later, but let's get into it right now. It says Rashi here, number one. Ki pli yitrei amurai bedin. If two rabbis in the Gemara are arguing on halacha, or the Issa v'Hetza, or maybe it's a Munchie matter, or maybe it's a ritual matter, it's Issa v'Hetza. Kol chad amar hachi mistava taima. Each one said, I think this is the reason. This is the reason that speaks to me. Ein kan sheker. It's not sheker. Don't blame one for telling lies. Kol chad v'chad sfaradi dei kama. Each one is giving their own perspective. Marya avitam el hetera. One is giving a reason to say it's permitted. Umarya avitam el isura. One is giving a reason to say it's prohibited. Mar madami milsa la milsa hachi. One is comparing the thing to this particular issue. Umar madami leile inyan achirina. And one is comparing this case to another case. Nobody's lying. Therefore, you can say elu ve'elu dirilekim chaim hei. They're both the living words of God. Why? And this is the key now. Not because they're both right. Zimnin d'shaych chay timer. Because sometimes this reason will be right. V'zimnin d'shaych chay timer. And sometimes that reason will be right. Shehatam mithapech. Because the reason can switch around. Lefi shinu hedvarim mishinu muat. Sometimes only a small change in facts can mean a big change in halacha. It's just slightly different. Oh, that makes all the difference. But it's not that both views are right in this case. In this case, one is right and one is wrong. But the other view is useful because in a slightly different case, he might be right. So it's good to listen to both. But in this case, there's only one answer. And so too, he says in number two. Remember the Gemara we said last week in Chagiga that says, how do we deal with multiple opinions? And it says, make your ears like a trumpet. Remember that? You know, make it get big ears so you can take in all the opinions. So look at what Rashi says there. Number two. Make your ears like a trumpet. Why? Because everybody's in it l'shem shamayim. Like none of these rabbis are trying to trip you up. They're all trying their hardest. Make your ears like a trumpet and learn. And listen to all of them. Why? Because when you work out which one is right, then you make the halacha like that. But you've got to work out which one is right. You've got to listen to all of them, not because they're all right. And it, you know, let the Sanhedrin just choose between them because they're all fine. But because one is right and the others are wrong. Because at the end of the day, not everybody can be right if it's a reality. If the doctor says this medicine will cure you, and another doctor says this medicine will kill you. Well, they're both right. How can they both be right? Yes, sir.
But then before you said it's the majority that's
good. That's because on a practical basis it's the majority. So we're going to see now, what if the majority goes wrong? How's that going to work? So let's see that now. So the Ran, look at this Ran. The Drosha's Haran is, I think, an underappreciated work. The Ran, Rabbeinu Nissim Gerundi, lived in Spain in the 1300s, and he wrote a sefer. He wrote lots of commentaries, obviously, on the Gemara, but he wrote also a sefer called Drashot Haran, the Sermons of the Ran. And they're philosophical. Don't take the word the wrong way. They're not hard going. They're really page turners, but they're philosophical analysis of major Jewish hashkafic ideas. They're now translated into English. Art Scroll wrote out a very good translation, so there's no excuse. You can read them in English. And I remember when my son was, I don't know, a teenager, we worked through a lot of these together. I found it inspirational. I think he really enjoyed it too. So look at number three here. Let's look at the Drosha's Haran. Says the Ran as follows. Ki achre shidibri hamatamim hamatarim hafachim ba'atzman. Since those, they're opposites. This one says kosher, this one says treif. Tamei tahor. I efshe sheshtehim yaskimu la'emet. They can't both be right. How are you going to tell me that they were all told to Moshe on Sinai? Really? Does God not know what he's doing? We'll see that is a quote from the Gemara, in a case we'll see in a minute. This is how we explain it. We've written this before. God allowed the rabbis of the generation to paskin, and he commanded us to listen to them. And whatever they decide on any of these issues, that's what God was commanded by. Moshe was commanded by God. Okay, fine. So far, that's what we heard last week. We have to look at this more carefully. You can say this. Because that would work, the idea that God says all of them, we just have to do what the rabbis say. That's according to the view that there is no rationale behind mitzvahs. Mitzvahs are whatever God says they are. There's no way that to establish whether this is based on anything. It's based on God's tzivui alone, God's command. They all go according to God's will. Well, if he's there, if you take that view, there's nothing intrinsically tameh or tahor about this thing. It's only what God says it is. If you take that view, then fine. That's fine. If you say, whatever God said is tameh, or God said is tahor, or the rabbi says tameh, the rabbi says tahor, that's fine. According to that, whatever the rabbis say in the generation, if that's halachically correct, then fine. You can't not get it right. It's always going to be right. And nothing bad can happen to us, because at the end of the day, it's a bit random. It's not random in the sense that there's nothing behind it, but it's all based on psak, and halachic psak has no connection to spiritual reality, as it were. It's whatever the rabbis say, this is what God said it is, it's what it is. So I'll just do what they say, and I can't go wrong. It's whatever they say. Aval, but, he says, we don't believe that. We don't take that view. We believe he's a rationalist. He says whatever the Torah tells us not to eat, mazik aleinu, is intrinsically dangerous spiritually. It creates a negativity in our souls. Even though we might not understand exactly why, according to this reason, if the rabbis tell us something is tahor and it's really tamei, mashiach, whatever it is they say, we can eat it thinking, oh, the rabbi said it's okay, but it's going to do that damage. I'll give you a moshel in a minute. It'll do what by nature it does. What do I care if the rabbi said it's safe? It's not safe. We don't believe it's a random product of Hashem's command. We believe that the spiritual world is a real world. Let me give you a marshal that the Chofetz Chaim gives. The Chofetz Chaim says in his introduction to Hilchos Shabbos that there are 613 commandments, just like Chazal say there are 613 parts of our body. They make that connection. Now, of course, there aren't really 613 parts of our body unless you really want to get to the number 613. Meaning, how do you count the parts of the body? You could say like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six parts. Or you could go on a cellular level and there are billions of parts of the body. So you only get to 613 if you're really trying hard. The same is true, by the way, of a mitzvah. There are only 613 mitzvah if you try hard to get to 613. If you count the number of times it says in the Torah, do this or don't do that, you won't get to 613. But let's say there are 613. Says the Chofetz Chaim, the point is there's a correlation. That's what they're saying. The mitzvahs correlate to the parts of the body. How so? Says the Chofetz Chaim like this. Let's say you take a minor mitzvah, if there's such a thing. Let's say shatnas. It's not chi of kareis, it's not a chi of misa. Let's say shatnas corresponds to your little finger in the spiritual reality of the body. If you just ignore the mitzvah shatnas, he gives these examples, and you go to Shemaim and you say, you know, I kept all the mitzvahs, but shatnas, that's ridiculous. I wasn't interested in shatnas. It doesn't make any sense. I didn't keep that. So you'll find yourself in Shemaim missing that little finger. You'll be there, you'll be in Olam Haba, but you'll be a bit of you that's missing because you never created that reality of that part that corresponds to shatnas. It says some mitzvahs are not corresponding to your little finger, they correspond to your head, your heart, your lungs. If you didn't keep Shabbos, and you appear in Olam Haba, and you say, well, I kept everything but Shabbos, so all I'm missing is my heart, the answer is, okay, without your heart, you can't exist. You don't exist at all. And that's what it means to be Chayv Kares, says the Chofetz Chaim. There's an intrinsic part of you that's just not there, and you can't survive without it. So this is what the Ran is saying. We don't believe that mitzvahs are random. They're just the gezerah of Hashem, and there's no reason behind them. There is a reason behind them, and they correspond to a spiritual reality. And therefore, how does it help me that the rabbi said it's okay? When I get to Shemaim, that little bit of me is missing. And even though I did the best I could. So let's skip to the second paragraph on the next page. This is where he gives his answer, and the answer is fascinating. The Ani Soiver, I hold that this is the answer. He says, don't worry. nothing bad is going to happen to you in the net terms if you follow the halachic system. Why? Gam ki yachilu davar ha'isi, even if they tell you to eat something which is prohibited, v'shiyomru bo shehu mutar, and they tell you it's permitted, and you get to Shamayim and you say, oy vey, I ate treif my whole life. V'fi shehatikun asher yimshach b'nefesh, because the positive that you will get spiritually, mitzad hachras le'mitzvos chachamim moireh ha'Torah, by following the halachic system, which is itself one of the 613 mitzvahs, which he says at the end, don't depart from the halachic system to the right or to the left. That benefit, hu hadava hayosa ahu vetzloy, that will be more beloved. Kishamru hine shmoya mizevach tov, listening to God is better than bringing all the sacrifices. That's what Shmuel says to Shaul. Vetikun hahu, that benefit yasir haraya ashehu muutad. That positive will override the negative which is in your soul. So he says, yes, you did eat treif. I'm sorry, there was one right answer and one wrong answer, and you got it wrong because you asked the rabbi and the rabbi got it wrong. But the schar, the benefit, the reward you get for following the system, which is itself one of the 613 mitzvahs, way outweighs the negative about what you ate. Because don't forget, schar va'onish in olam haba is not just a quantitative thing. It's a qualitative thing. One person can do an aveira, and another person can do the same aveira, but for one person it's a massive problem. For the other person it almost doesn't register in the grand scheme of things. Everybody knows about Rav Dessler's famous Nekudat HaBachira. Everyone has their free choice point. For somebody who was brought up in gangland on the streets and murdering people is second nature. For that person, if he's about to hit some person over the head and kill them and steal their belongings, and he thinks, you know something? Murdering's a bad thing. I'll just knock them on the side of the head, knock them unconscious, and steal them and not kill them. Whoa! Who knows, that person just got Olam Haba She'ein Kamo. They didn't murder. For them, that was a big deal. Now, everybody in this room, when they go home, I'm going to make a prediction that everybody is going to keep the Ten Commandments, that one of the Ten Commandments that says, do not murder. Okay? Even though sometimes it's tempting, okay, with certain people. Do not murder. Okay, so you go to Shemaim after 120 years and you say, you know something? I never murdered anybody. I want big schar for that. The answer is, come on. You grew up in a world where that was not even a temptation for you. For you, the issue was, whatever it was, everyone's different. For some people, it's speaking Lashon Hara. For some people, it's, you know, being honest on their tax returns. Everybody has their point at which they're, oh, I'm tempted this way or that way. So, of course, reward and punishment is very, very subjective. For one person, for another person, totally different. So says the Ran, don't worry, you ate treif. You'll get a punishment for that in Olam Haba. But it'll be minuscule compared to the reward you get, because you didn't just decide to make it up as you go along. You ask the Rav, you ask the Shaila, you follow the system. That's also one of the 613 mitzvah. Interesting. So it says, even though there's a right answer and a wrong answer, you don't have to worry about it. Yes?
The Ran gets very useful kind of everyday advice as well in this advice she's giving, because on one level it's spiritual, but on a different level, very practical.
Oh, good. You're always one source ahead of me. Come, look at source number four. Let's bring this into the practical as well. Rav Moshe Feinstein. Rav Moshe Feinstein writes the Igros Moshe. And Rav Moshe Feinstein says, why are people asking me Shilas? He says, look, I came to America. Some people asked me Shilas. I wrote them answers. People thought, wow, these are amazing. Look at how he answers questions. More people wrote. And over a course of time, I ended up the Godel Hador. I didn't appoint myself the Godel Hador. People are just asking me Shilas. And I ask myself, he writes in his introduction, what if I'm getting it wrong? All these millions of people are relying on my psak. What if I got it wrong? I'm only human. Am I dragging them all into a bad place in Olam Haba? Look at what he says, number four. This is classic learning for the Igros Moshe. I think the reality, says Rav Moshe, is Rishayim, we are not only permitted, we're obligated, the later generations, like me, he says, we have to paskin. Even though we wouldn't have even been considered worthy of paskining, I'm a nobody compared to Rav Ashi and Ravina, says Rav Moshe Feinstein. Who am I trying to kid? But I'm all you've got. I'm in this generation, I have to do my bit. Sheyesh vaday lochush. Should we be concerned we're getting it wrong? You bet you. We have sure to be concerned. Ulai loiki venu amitut hadin. Maybe we didn't work out the truth in the din. Kifishu emet klape shamaya. In Shamayim, they're shaking their heads and saying, I can't believe that this is what they're paskening. He said, it doesn't matter. Aval ha'emet lahora, there's a truth in psak, a truth on earth. Kfar ne'eme lo b'shamayim, and that's lo b'shamayim here. And he says, even if I'm wrong, I'm right. Because if we do the best we can, that's called the emes. We saw that in the not just the last year, but the year before. Ela kefisha nira l'chacham achreshe iyun. If the rabbi does the best he can, he looks into it properly. Varer halacha b'shas, tries to ascertain the halacha in the Gemara. Ubapoiskim kifi koyach, according to his energy and his ability. The Kavod Rashi does it seriously. B'yira Hashem Yisbarach, he does it with yira. Obviously, he's qualified. The nira lo shekein hu psak hadin. If he thinks that that is the psak, hu ha'emet lahora. That is the halachic psak. That is the halachic truth. That is true. Umuchuiv lahoyres kein. Afim be'etzem, even though on some essential level, galia klapes shamaya she'enu kein ha'perush. Even though in Shamayim, on some level, it's not right. It doesn't matter. Remember the whole debate between Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai? The Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai arguing, and Beis Hillel are in the majority, but they won't, the Beis Shammai still won't follow them. Why not? Because they say, look, we are more harif. We are even brighter than you. You're pretty bright. You're the majority of the Sanhedrin. You're amazing. But we're even brighter. And why should we follow you if you're wrong? That's ridiculous. In Shamayim, they're telling us that you're wrong. So a Bas Kol has to come out and say, okay, you know something? Even though you're right and they're wrong, you still follow them because they're in the majority. You follow Beis Hillel. And with Rabbi Eliezer, when he comes along and says, I am right, and a Bas Kol will prove that I'm right, and the Bas Kol says, yeah, in Shamayim, they paskin like him, Rabbi Yeshua says, lo b'shamayim hi. That's exactly where Rav Moshe is coming from. Beis Shammai are in Shamayim. That's one of the reasons that they call Beis Shammai. They're living this objective, divine truth. That's not relevant down here, says Rav Moshe. That's not relevant to what we can do. We can't live up to that. Even if there are people that can access the truth in Shamayim, we don't listen to them. Let's just finish this in the middle. That's why we say this is also the living word of God. It's not a contradiction. You will, this is like the Ran, you will receive reward al haraso for following the psak. Even though the truth is not like the paskin in Shamayim. This is how all machlokes works. Rishonim v'achronim. Shizeh oisa v'zeh matir. Shekol zman shelon nifsak kachad. As long as there's not been a specific clear psak that everyone has to follow. There's only one of them is right, the others are wrong, but he's entitled to pass him how he passes, and that's how he writes. And therefore, he really holds like this paradigm that we're talking about today, that there aren't multiple truths. There's one truth in Shamayim, but we just have to do the best we can. We have a mitzvah to follow the process, and we will go to Shamayim and say, you know something, hand on heart, I ate under this heksher. I trusted these rabbis, I was right to trust them, and they were right to paskin that way. You can't hold that against me. And even though there is some element of, well, you did eat treif, but, it doesn't matter. Okay? Very interesting idea. Of course, if we go with last week's paradigm, then when you get to Shamayim, they'll say, well, okay, you could have done that, 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 you could have done that. They're all divrei Elokim Chaim. Of course, then you have to ask, well, why did I bother asking the rabbi? If they're all right, the answer is, well, they're not all right. Because a lot of people say stuff which is nonsense. You have to ask a qualified person, otherwise you're just making it up as you go along. We'll see that coming up soon. Let's just briefly mention a couple of other things and then we'll start part two. I brought you just at the end of page 2 and page 3 a few other models that I'm not going into now. The Chidah says, what does it mean, elu ve'elu? It means some are right and some are wrong, but even the wrong ones help you to clarify the right ones. Sometimes when you hear something which is wrong, it just helps you to focus on that which is right, so that's legitimate. And the Nitziv says, you know, like we saw before, like in Rashi, even though one is right and one is wrong in this case, but it's important to listen because in another case, that other view might be helpful. So it's not as if it's a waste of time. It's still Talmud Torah. We don't say we don't pass in line Beis Shammai. But we don't say if you're learning Shitas Beis Shammai as Bittel Torah. What are you learning Shitas Beis Shammai for? No, it's valid because the ideas apply in other places. And there are, you might not be surprised to hear, Rav Kook and some of the Hasidic thinkers say that the whole thing is really an illusion. Meaning, to you and me, these look like opposites. But in the world of the infinite, there is no opposite. That's the world in which the parallel lines meet. Parallel lines meet in the infinite. And therefore, of course, to you and me, it looks wrong. Or it looks contradictory. But not from God's perspective. Or you can look at the Hasidus, you could Rav Kook in your own time. Now, but I want to get to part two, which I actually think is even more interesting, which is, okay, fine. They're debating in halakha. This one says this opinion. This one says that opinion. They're both legitimate perspectives. But what if they're discussing something that happened? And this one says this is what happened. And this is what said that's what happened. Come on. You can't both be right there. It's not just a question of how you view it. Something actually happened. Which one of you is right and which one of you is wrong? Logically, you can't both be right. Logically, you could both be wrong. But you can't both be right. So let's have a look. Let's start in an unexpected place. The Pilegesh of Giva. Number 10. The Pilegesh of Giva is a story that happens at the end of Sefer Shoftim. It's a very tragic story. A man from Levi takes a Pilegesh, a concubine, who for some reason, we'll see now, does something wrong. It's not clear what she does. We'll discuss it in a minute. He throws her out of the house. She is banished. And the next morning, he finds that she's been attacked and raped by people, by lowlifes from the tribe of Binyamin, who have left her for dead. And she actually, maybe she is dead, maybe she isn't dead. It's not clear from the psukim, but she's for sure finished. And they find her at the front of the step, and they then declare a civil war against Binyamin. How can you let this happen, etc. So we're interested in one detail. Number 10. Vehi b'yamim ha'hem, u'melech ein b'Yisrael. There was no melech, there was no rule of law. Vehi ish Levi. There was a Levi living in the foothills of Har Ephraim. He took a concubine wife. We had a whole shir about Pilegshim a while ago as to whether that's legit or not legit today, not for now. And he picked a wife from Bet Lechem. His Pilegesh did a znut of some kind. Here, like, she did something inappropriate to him. But she had to leave. Abet Avir, she go back to her father's home. Abet Lechem Yehuda, Vaitisham Yamim Arba Chadashim. Okay, and the rest, as we said before, doesn't end well. What did she do wrong? Have a look in source number 11. This is the second, there's only two places in the Gemara that it says Elu Ve'elu. One is in Beis Hillel Beis Shammai in Erevin that we talked about last week, and the other is here. But Tizne Alav Pilagsho. Rabbi Eviatar, Amar Rabbi Eviatar says, this is what happened. Zvuv matzala. He found a fly in his food. And that was the end. You're out of here. Okay? We're not learning marital advice from this story, by the way. Rabbi Yonason, Amar Rabbi Yonason says, no. Nima matzala. He found a hair. Okay? So, was it a fly or was it a hair? Ask you Rabbi Atali Eliyahu. Rabbi Atah, who was the fly opinion, he found Eliyahu. Amalei, he said to him, what's God doing right now? So Eliyahu answers a fascinating answer. Amalei, he said to him, Asik b'pilegish giva, b'giva. Oh, you're in luck. He's learning the sugya of pilegish b'giva right now. Umayka Amma, so what's he saying? Amalei, he said to him, this is what he's saying. Evi Atar b'ni kachu omer. My son Eviatar says that it was a fly. Yonatan b'ni, my son Yonatan, kachomer, he says it was a hare. Meaning God is reflecting back the machlokas between Eviatar and Rabbi Yonason. Eviatar is not happy about this. So Amalei says to him, Chas v'shalom, mi ika sveika kamesh shamaya? Does God not know? Meaning, what was it? I say it was a fly. He says it was a hare. I need clarification. And God's telling me, well, he says this and he says this. What was it? So Amalei said to him, don't worry. Stop hyperventilating. Elu ve'elu dirilikim chaim heim. They're both the living words of God. Really? How does that work? So the Gemara tries to say, well, maybe you could fit it together. Zvuv matzah v'lo hikpik. Maybe he found a fly and he was not so bothered at the beginning. But Nima, then he found a hare, matzah v'hikpik. And he said, okay, this is too much, you know. Fly's bad enough. A hare? Come on. Amar Rav Yehuda says, maybe zvuv bakara. Maybe he found a fly in his food. V'nima v'ayzamakam. He found a hare on her body in a place which was very disturbing to him. Zvuv mistu, the fly was just like upsetting the Nima, but the hairs, I can't say, was dangerous, and therefore he said, like, I can't live like this. Or maybe Ikeda Amri, maybe Idi Vikara, maybe they were both in his food. Zvuv, I said the Zvuv, what can she do? It wasn't her fault, the fly flies in. But Nima, but you find a hair in your food? I mean, if you find a hair in your food in a restaurant, I think it's almost worse than you find a fly in the food. You find a fly in the food, the fly might have dropped in. But this is somebody's hair. Like, I don't want to eat this. And you send it back. Of course, they're just going to send the same thing back. Whatever. But she was negligent. The point, though, is we're interested in what does it mean, elu ve'elu? So the Gemara tries to find a way that they could both have happened. The fly was this and the hair was this. But what does that mean, elu ve'elu? They're both legitimate opinions. It was a fly, it was a hair. So I want to ask some difficult questions. And then I want to give you an even more difficult answer. Sometimes it looks in the poskim, in the mafarshim rather, that they're arguing about effects. Look at number 12. How old was Yitzchak at the Akedah? 37. See, Miriam is like almost like straight. It's subliminal. 37. Because Rashi says 37. Why? Ben Arbaim Shana, he was 40 when he married Rivka. That's what it says in the Psukim. It says Rashi, look, it's straightforward. Shahari Kashiba Avram Mehar Hamuria. Nisbasa Shanada Rivka. When Avram came back from the Akedah, that's when it says in the Psukim that they got the news that Rivka was born. The Yitzchak Haya ben Shloshim v'sheva Shana, and Yitzchak was 37 at the Akedah. Why? And we know that the whole Midrashim say that Sarah died when she heard about the Akedah. And how old was Sarah when Yitzchak was born? 90. Okay. And if this was, one second, how does that work? You're right, 127 when she died. And she was 127 when she died. Exactly. So he must have been 37. Perfect. Shehari boy v'perik meisa Sarah. At that point, Sarah died. U'kashinolad Yitzchak ad Akedah shemeisa Sarah shloshim v'sheva shana. Just work it all out. It says the Akedah, Rivka was born, Sarah died. All these at the same time. Now he's following Chazal. He's following Seder Olam Rabbah. And of course he comes, what? 26? You want to say Yitzchak was 26? We'll see in a minute. It comes out, according to this, that Rivka was 3 when Eliezer met her at the well. Now, of course, that leaves all sorts of other questions. Like, really? That sounds like a 3-year-old at the well, schlepping all the water, running in and out. You know, your 3-year-old comes up to some stranger and says, I'm going to give you jewelry, come back with me, and we'll, you know, like, this. The whole thing sounds unsavory and difficult, according to the Pshat. The Ibn Ezra comes along and says, you know something, I don't buy this. Look at what the Ibn Ezra says in number 13. Chazal Amru Shehayitzka Ka'ashineka Ben Shleshim Meshev Hashanim. He was 37, that's what Chazal say. Then he says, classic Ibn Ezra, the Im Divrei Kabbalah, if this is an oral law tradition, Mekabel, then I'll take it. I'm not going to argue with it. But if you work this out from the Psukim, then you didn't do a good job. U'miderech Svarim, because logically, Ein Zeh Nachon, it doesn't work. Because this wouldn't have been a test for Avraham only if Yitzchak was 37. This is a test for Yitzchak. Can you imagine what an amazing achievement this is for Yitzchak that he self-sacrifices himself to God? His reward should be double his father's. He's giving himself over for Shechita, the aim because of Mu'umah al Yitzchak. And the Pasuk doesn't say a word about Yitzchak being self-controlled or self-sacrificing.
Or getting any kind of reward.
It's, with Avraham it does. Right. It's your reward because you are Yare Shamayim. Exactly, good point. The Acherim Amru, other people want to argue, Shehaya ben Chamesh Shanim. Maybe Yitzchak was 5. He says, but that can't be according to Pshat either. Why not? That can't be right. He carries the wood. 5-year-old can schlep the wood up the hill? Can't be. The Hakar of Eladas, I think most likely is Shehakar of Liyud Gimel Shan. I think he was 13. The Hechricho Aviv, the Akdo, his father, took him and he tied him up against his will. The ha'ed, and the proof of that is she'aviv histe hasoid mimenu, because the father wouldn't tell him. Why wouldn't he tell him? Va'ama, and the father said, Elokim yira lo ha'aseh, God will show the sheep. Ki ilu amar loy at ha'olah, because if he'd have said to him, you're the sheep, yitachin shivrak, he would have run away. He would have said, forget that, I'm out of here. So he must have been around 13. He has to be big enough to carry the wood. He has to be young enough that, you know, it's not a self-sacrifice. He must have been 13. Now, he can't have been 37 and 13. That's not possible. But the story as we see it, if he's 37 or 13, is a very different story. And the Akedah is traumatizing enough if he's 37. If Avram is tying down a 13-year-old child who's screaming, saying, what are you doing, Dad? What's going on? How? It's even more traumatizing on a certain level, and even more of a test for Avram than if he was 37. Meaning a 37-year-old said, you're Dad, don't worry about it. This is what God wants. I'm going to sacrifice myself. It's fine. Just follow the 13-year-old screaming to get out of there. But who's right? They can't both be right. Are you going to tell me Elu ve'Elu? What's going on here? And I'll answer in a minute. Maybe. Nimrod. Nimrod was a tzaddik or Nimrod was a rasha? How many people are there in Israel called Nimrod that get a hard time because people say, how can they call you Nimrod? Okay, I got in a cab once with a guy, and you know I like to talk to cabbies. Israeli cab drivers have a certain nevuah. They can tell the results of elections or the consequences of politics more than regular people. So I always ask them, you know, what's your name? So the guy sees me sitting in the back wearing a kippah, looking a bit, you know, religious. And he says, oh, I'm sorry, Rabbi. In Hebrew, he says, my name is Nimrod, and I know it's a problem, and everyone I give a lifter tells me I have to change my name, da 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 da. So I said to him, listen, Nimrod, don't worry about it. Just read the Ibn Ezra, and everything will be okay. He says, really? So look with me here. Number 14. What does it say about Nimrod? The Cush yalad et Nimrod. Cush gave birth to Nimrod. Hu hecheliot gibur ba'aretz. He was a hero in the land. Hu haye gibut sayed. He was a hunting hero. Lifnei Hashem, before God. Al-Kain Yema, that's why people are going to say, K'nimrod gibur tzayid lifnei Hashem. It's like a brocha. People are going to say, Yisimcha Hashem, K'nimrod gibur tzayid lifnei Hashem. So of course Israelis call their kids Nimrod. Why wouldn't they? They read the psukim, it looks fantastic. You don't find Israelis that call their kids Haman. Or Achashverosh. Or Esav. Why? Because Israelis know Tanakh, or at least they used to, even secular Israelis, and they read this and they say, this is fantastic. Now, you know and I know that Rashi brings Chazal and says, come on, the guy Nimrod. Nimrod means let's rebel. He is the bad guy. How can you possibly call a kid Nimrod? So look at number 15. Ibn Ezra. Nimrod. He says, Al tikavesh tam l'kol hashimot. Don't try finding reasons for every name. Imloy nichtav. It doesn't say in the Pasuk, he's called Nimrod because. Often it does say that. It says he's called Reuben because. Shimon because. Levi because. Nimrod just says that's his name. Maybe that's just his name. He began to assert human superiority over animals. He was a great hunter. But tam lifnei Hashem. What does it mean lifnei Hashem? Shehayaboine mizbachot. He built altars. Umale otam hachayot ole Hashem. And he gave sacrifices to Hashem, not to Avodah Zorah. V'zoderech ha'pshat. That's the pshat. He was a big tzaddik. He offered up animals to Hashem. V'adrash, derech acheret. Drash is a different way. Okay? So Nimrod, if you go back in time, was he a good guy or was he a bad guy? So you're going to say, oh, come on, you know, someone can be a tzaddik and a rosha at the same time. Yeah, but not like holistically like that. Nimrod was a tzaddik or was he a rosha? So the Ramban, I'm not going to read it through now, quotes the Ibn Ezra and says to him, and says, how can you say that? You're going against Chazal. Chazal say clearly he was a Rosh. You're Matzdik Rishayim. Which is interesting because the Ibn Ezra, you should know, is not scared to go against the Pshat of Chazal if he feels Chazal are giving Pshat, unless it's a Kabbalah. If it's a received oral law tradition, then he won't argue with it. Where the Rashbam will even argue with that in terms of Pshat. For example, the Rashbam says things like, Bayula Totafot Beinecha, on a Pshat level means, not tefillin, it means they'll be like in front of you, like a guiding idea in your life that you see before your eyes always. And the Ibn Ezra is very unhappy with this. How can you say that? Chazal says it's tefillin. Or for example, Vayhi Erev Vayhi Voker. This is a very famous one. The Rashbam argues that means that the day, the Jewish day, starts in the morning. Vayhi Erev, and the evening came. Vayhi Boker, and then the morning came. Yom Echad. That was the end of the first day. The morning is the end of the first day. That's the pshat. The Ibn Ezra goes ballistic. The Ibn Ezra, who is not scared to argue on Nimrod, so when it comes to Vayhi Erev Vayvoker, he says, people are going to start keeping Shabbos starting in the morning. This is terrible. You're undermining halacha. And he writes the whole Igeret HaShabbat, where the Ibn Ezra has a whole poem about how he was asleep at night, and then a malach came to him and he said, I am Shabbat, and you have on your shelf a book of heresy, and you have to rip it apart. This is the Rashbam he's talking about, which is very interesting, because the Ibn Ezra was big friends with the Rashbam's younger brother, Rabbeinu Tam. So there must have been like stuff going on there as well. But he says, I nearly got out of bed in Shabbos and ripped the book to pieces, but I stopped myself because it was Shabbos, but then I told all my students. So the Ibn Ezra has very strong views on these matters, but on Nimrod, no, he was a tzaddik, it's fine. Even more of a problem, let's go to number 17, over the page. What shape were the beams of the Mishkan? Now that may not be something that keeps you awake at night, but it should do. Because it says, number 17, Vayihutu umim milamata, they were twinned together at the bottom, the beams to make the Mishkan. Vayachdav yiu tamim ala rosh. And they were like tamim, like completed together at the top. What does that mean, tamim? So there's a pasuk in Yoshua that uses the word tamu for something that is cut off. When the waters, when Yoshua split the Jordan and the waters ran down, so one side piled up very high and the other side ran down, it says the waters were cut off. Tamu was cut off. So now have a look at number 90. Says the Gemara in Shabbos. Tan Rabbana. Krashim, the beams of the Mishkan. Milamatam ovyam amma. At the bottom, they were an amma wide. Sorry, that's about, it's from your finger to your elbow. What's that, about a foot and a half? So they were an amma wide at the bottom. Umilamala, and at the top, kalim, they got less and less. Vaholchim adka etzba. They tapered into an etzba. It means there was a point at the top. And at the top of the beam, it was just an etzba wide. And at the bottom, it was an amma. And he quotes the pasuk. You tamim al rosho, ulanan omer tamu nichlasu. He quotes Yeshua, divrei Rabbi Yehuda. That's Rabbi Yehuda's opinion. Rabbi Nechemia omer kashem shalamatan ovim amma, just like they were an amma thick at the bottom. Kach milamalan ovim amma, so they were an amma thick at the top. Shneimar yachdav, that they were together. The whole thing was one unit. Okay, so there was only one Mishkan. There wasn't Rabbi Yehuda's Mishkan and Rabbi Nechemia's Mishkan. There was one Mishkan. And it's there under the ground somewhere. It's Ganus. And it only has one type of beam. And it's either like this, or it's like that. Or it's something else. But it's not like this and like that. So what's going on with this machlokas? Surely somebody must be wrong. Now, let's have a look at the Rabbeinu Peretz. Rabbeinu Peretz, who was one of the Tosfos, Rabbeinu Peretz is a very important Bala Tosfos in the 1300s, 1200s actually, says the following. First of all, he deals with the halachic elu ve'elu, which says, these and these are the words of God, because when Moshe went on high, he was given multiple truths. He goes with that whole approach that we saw last week, which I'm not going to go through again. Just go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines from the source in number 20. The end of the line is a full stop, there's a period, and it says little 483. You see that? And it says, umikol makom. And let's pick it up from there. Umikol makom kasha mimasim shikvar hayu. But it's much more difficult with things that actually happened. Kegon, in Mizbeach, he says, let's give the case of the Mizbeach. The Chad Muchach Mikra, one of them brings a posik to prove, that it was 60 Amos. The Chad Muchach Mikra, the Haya Esrim, another says that it was 20. The Hasam, in that case, he says, how can you say Elu ve'elu? They're both right. How can you say that? You're going to say, just follow the majority of the Sanhedrin. What, that makes them right? No, just dig up the Mizbeach and look for yourself. And we can't do that, so you don't know. So how can you say both are right? There was only one thing. How can you say both? But Yeshlema, look at his answer. His answer actually opens up something which is liberating, enriching, and scary at the same time. The Yesh Lama, here's my answer. Of course, everyone agrees there was only one Mizbeach. There was only one beam. There was only one age for Yitzchak. Of course. El achad muchach mikra, one is proving from the pasuk, debedin hayelol hi yos hachi, that really, if I was building a Mizbeach based on this pasuk, I'd build it this big. And the other one proves on the pasuk, debedin hayelol hi yos hachi, that if I was building a Mizbeach, I'd build it this big. Meaning nobody cares how big the Mizbeach was. It's irrelevant. They're arguing, what do the psukim mean in terms of building a Mizbeach? The Hadak Ha'ama, when it says Elu ve'elu divrei Elohim Chaim, that they're both right, Perush, what does that mean? Demitoch ha'psukim, that in the text, Yesh mashma'ut le'midrash kamaru kamar. You could read it this way and you could read it that way. Aval vada'i lo'i haya ela be'inyan echad. But in reality, in historical reality, there was only one. But you know something? We don't care about the historical reality because it's irrelevant to us. It's unknown and it can never be known. Nobody will ever know in this world how old Yitzchak was at the Akedah. Because it's unknowable. We don't have a time machine. And if we did, I'm not sure exactly how that would work. And like, yeah, whatever, I'll get into that now. But what we do know is there's a text. There's a text in front of us. That's real. And we'll talk a bit more about that in a minute. And that's right now. And God is telling me to read this parasha and to understand it in a certain way. How am I meant to understand it? That Yitzchak is being tied up as a 37-year-old, or Yitzchak is being tied up as a 13-year-old? Because the two stories read very differently if you understand it this way or that way. How old Yitzchak was is an irrelevance. Yes?
You started out to read it when postmodernism was incorrect. This is surely a postmodernism.
No, it's not. I'll tell you why. Because postmodernism, I'm not an expert on postmodernism, so, and you're, I'm sure you know a lot more about it than I. But postmodernism will turn around and say there are multiple truths which are relative, and your truth is as real because it's your truth as my truth is because it's my truth. We're saying something different here. We're saying that there is one reality in the room, and that is the text. The text is the real thing. What we have to try and work out is what the text means. If you can make a logical and backed up argument that the text means X, then yes, that is a real truth. And if I can make a real argument that it means something else, then that is a real truth. But if someone comes along and reads the text and says, I think it means he was driving a Porsche up the mountain, well, where do you get that from? You can't make a text mean anything. Now, the gates of interpretation are indeed wide, but they're not anything you want it to mean. It means what it means. But the reality is the text. There's a very interesting book called The Slayers of Moses. It's a strange title, by Susan Handelman. Susan Handelman was a professor, I think now she's still working, of literature and analysis. And she's a very interesting academic. And in the first part of that book, it's quite an old book. It was from the 1980s. I don't know if that's old or not. But you know, when my daughter talks about the 1980s, she could be talking about the 1380s. It's like ancient history. But I don't think that. But she says very interesting things. She says the Greeks, we think like Greeks. We talked about this before, but it's very important to repeat. We think like Greeks. Because we're trained in a secular academic system, we can't help it. We don't even realize, all of us, I don't care whether you went through Cheder and you're learning in the Mir Yeshiva for 20 years, we still think like Greeks, which means Greeks said that the reality is the abstract idea and the words that you use are just a medium. The word cat is only there to transfer an idea from my mind to your mind. I'm thinking of a cat, I say the word cat, and magically, it's actually amazing how this works, in your mind now, there is the same image that was in my mind a few seconds ago. I've teleported that into your mind by using the word cat. But it didn't have to be the word cat. It could have been dog, house, table, chair, tired. It could have been any word in the world. As long as we both agree that this is the word that matches this image, then it could be anything. It's random. Words, therefore, are not real. Ideas are real and words are not real. Says that's not how Jews think. Jews think that the text is the reality. The text is not just a way of communicating an idea from me to you. The text is the davar. In Hebrew, the word for a word is a davar. And the word for a thing is a davar. Because the word is the thing. The text is real. Yitzhak for you and me as an individual person is not real. He lived thousands of years ago and no one will ever meet him and no one will ever know his age. But the text is right here, right now in the room, and God gave this text to us to say to us, you read this text and work out the reality. And that makes it Elu ve'Elu. That is a very interesting idea. A very interesting idea. And that's basically what the Tosafos Rabbeinu Peretz is saying. That we're not trying to work out what happened. Even in the text, we're trying to work out what God wants us to learn from the text. Even if you think about it, when Paro speaks to Yosef, or Paro speaks to Moshe, he didn't say those words. He spoke in Egyptian. That the Torah doesn't go into Egyptian, and Paro said, whatever it is in Egyptian, I don't speak Egyptian. But he doesn't say that. It says, and Paro said a Hebrew sentence. That's not what Paro said. But I don't care what Paro said. I care what God is telling me. This text is telling me that Paro said, because I need to learn something about that as to how to be a better Jew today. Not what Paro actually said. If something was done in Saturday with a tape recorder, you know, why do I care? Do you know how many things Rivka says to Yitzchak says to Rivka in the entire Chumash? How many words he says to her? Zero. Zero. He never says one word to Rivka. Now, I'm sure they talked a lot. You know, where did you put the car keys? Have you picked the kids up? You know, things that we talk about. But the point is, does that mean that, never talked to her? Of course he talked to her. It's not relevant to me what he said. Otherwise, it would be in the book. What's in the book is what's relevant. And what's not in the book is not. It's a very important point. Have a look here. We're going to have two very opposites in some ways. I mean, they're saying the same thing, but they're coming from very different places. Look at Professor Shaul Lieberman. Professor Shaul Lieberman was a very, very interesting individual. In his youth, was close to Rav Kook in Machon Hari Fishel in Israel. Later in life, he was an academic of enormous standing, and he was a Talmud Chacham of enormous standing, and he ended up working in JTS for most of his life, in the Jewish Theological Seminary, which is the conservative movement. The question is, why did he go there? Why didn't he go to YU? There could be any number of reasons as to why that was in the 1940s, 50s, that worked that way. But he writes an interesting, in this particular paragraph, he says a very interesting thing, number 21. I think that Mark Shapiro wrote a very interesting book, Saul Lieberman and the Orthodox. I think it was Mark Shapiro that wrote that. A worthwhile book to talk about where Shaul Lieberman. There were a number of figures like Professor Lieberman, like Rav Avraham Yehoshua Heschel as well, who also found himself in the conservative movement, but was he a conservative thinker? Was he an Orthodox thinker? The lines were not as clear then as maybe they are more now. Now look at number 21. The Hine. B'shnat Tafreich Sarihei. 1935. Kasavti, I wrote you something. And he says the following. This is what I wrote. Aleinu litzayen sheyesh lahavdil ben ta'os sofrim shenishtar shebekvutza shel kisve yad. There's a difference between a mistake in a text ubein mesoires, and there's a difference between a tradition, nechona or mutait, whether it was correct or it was mistaken, shenit kabalot ba'artzot yiduot, which is shenit kabalot ba'artzot yiduot, which is accepted in a certain place. He said what he means now. Aval achshav, now I see that you didn't really understand what I said, what I meant. Roye ani shesarich levarer laharchiv et dvarai. I need to make myself clearer. V'hainu she'aleinu lahavdil ben ha'emet hamuchletet. We need to distinguish between absolute truth, ha'historit, historical truth, ubein ha'emet shel ha'text, and the truth of the text. Ha'emet ha'historit, the historic truth, he achad is one, v'rak achad and only one, aval ha'emet shel ha'text, miyuchedet the text. But the truth of the text can depend on the text. Call text the text, the ha'emet shelo. Each text has its own emet. Lefi ha'makor shemimenu shav, according to the origins that it came from. It gives you an example. The im yeh shinui begirsas ha'mishna ben abavli v'rishami. Every now and then, of course, this was Shaul Lieberman's thing. He was, Tosefta was his life work, and analyzing Mishnah and Gemara. If there's a difference in the Yerushalmi and in the Bavli, at the text of the Mishnah, each of the Gemaras bring the text of the Mishnah. And every now and then, in the text of the Bavli, it's a slightly different girsa in the Mishnah than in the text of the Yerushalmi. They're both quoting the Mishnah. Says Lieberman as follows. Ve'im yesh shinu begirsas ha-Mishnah ben Abavli Yerushalmi. Hari ha-emet ha-ristorit hu rak achad. Rabbi Yehuda Anasi only wrote one Mishnah. He didn't write two versions, one for the Bavli and one for the Yerushalmi. There was only Mishnah, one Mishnah. Or ka-Bavli, or ka-Yerushalmi. It was either this or it was this. Aval ha'emet shel ha'text. But for us, that's irrelevant. The truth of the text is b'mishnat ha'bavli k'masoirat ha'bavli u'b'mishnat ha'yushalmi k'masoirat ha'yushalmi. There are now two truths. And they're real. Because there's a text that says this, and there's a text that says this. And at the end he says, u'misha m'shana et ha'girsa. And if you change the girsa, the Mishnah, in the Mishnah, the fiha emita istoit, if somehow or other you manage to find, you dig up an original Mishnah, and you find the actual text, and you change it to match that, it's a big mistake. Harihuma tashtesh masoris. You are blurring the tradition. V'chayte klape hatarbus. And you are sinning against culture. Whatever that means. There was an interesting debate on the pages, I think, of tradition between Rabbi Shneur Lyman and someone else that I've forgotten, I apologize, about what would we do. There are very slight variations in the text of the Chumash between the Yemenite version and the Ashkenazi Sephardi version. A few, but occasionally they make a difference. Like it says in our Sefer Torah, Vayehi Yemei Noach. Vayehi Yemei Noach. And in the Yemenite version it says, Vayehiyu Yemei Noach. That is a substantive difference. What would happen if you dug up an original Sefer Torah, signed by Moshe Rabbeinu? You found it in a cave in the Sinai, or wherever, in the plains of Moab. And you brought it, and everyone established it was real. Would we change the girsa of our Sefer Torah to match the one that we found from Moshe Rabbeinu or not? And this was the debate. Yes, no. And they go through in each of them, say, why, on the one hand we would, on the other hand, no. That's a historic truth which is now irrelevant to our textual reality. It's a bit like Rav Moshe Feinstein saying, the truth in Shamayim is irrelevant to me as a Poisek. Truth, like we said in the first year, begins here on earth. It is a ground-up reality. And that's true in the way that we read text and the way that we understand Judaism as well. I'm not going to have time, I never thought I really would, but I brought you a long piece of Rav Hutne. Rav Hutne in the Pachad Yitzchak says something that I think is almost identical to what we saw just now from other sources. He's talking again about the beams of the Mishkan, and he says, when it comes to Kedusha, it's not right or wrong. It's gonus or galui. It's either hidden or revealed. Certain things were hidden, were gonus. What does that mean? It means they're what we might call out of play. They're not part of the, you know, the cheshbon, the analysis. Every now and then, he says, things can be brought back into play. And he says, when it comes to the opinions of Chazal, it's not that they're either right or wrong. It's that they're either relevant or not right now relevant. And he goes through a whole analysis where he basically says, again, the same idea. There was one historic reality, which for us is now gonos. Irrelevant. Right and wrong is not the word. Irrelevant is the word. But the ideas and the concepts and the opinions of Chazal are relevant. And therefore, forget about what the Mishkan looked like. We're interested in the opinions now as to what that says about how to live life as a Jew. He says it, obviously, much more beautifully than I put it across. But he says using the words right or wrong or correct or incorrect is not the way to speak about the text. But this idea, just to leave you with, that the text itself is a reality, I think is a life-changing idea. Because sometimes Torah, we struggle with ideas in Torah, and I see this with young people. Older people also struggle, they just kind of sometimes give up on trying to get to the result, to the answer. But one of the reasons we struggle is we're just looking through the wrong glasses. We're looking at everything with a brain which has been formatted like a Greek academic system, but not formatted like a Jewish system. And that's one of the reasons, I think, that some ideas in Torah sometimes seem difficult and foreign to us. We're just using the wrong lenses. And it's very hard to pick up the right ones, because how can we unlearn the way that we were taught to think from the very, 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 very beginning? That may all be something which we have to relearn. Good luck with that. Anyway, very interesting, I think. Next week we're going to have something much more down to earth. We're going to have the last part in this series on truth and not truth. And we're going to look at the mitzvah lemaisa of Gnevas Das. Gnevas Das is a relevant. When am I giving over a false impression or a true impression? So many applications to life. And then after that, we'll move into other areas which are not truth and falsehood. Thank you very much. Baruch Hashem, the voice held up. Thank you. I feel fine, Baruch Hashem, but just.